Thank you, Ruth. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. As we continue this morning to work our way through the series in the book of Matthew. Christ in real life and real life in Christ. I do hope that many of you are giving more consideration to being part of our prayer room ministry as we finish our emphasis off this month. And if you at all have time you can take during the day or any time during the week to be a part of this intercessory prayer ministry, I promise you, you will be blessed by it. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Please follow along with me as I read. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, we come to you knowing that this word is the word of life. Knowing, Lord, that it was by your word that the universe was created. You spoke and it came to be. Knowing, Lord, it is by your word that you defined your people. It is you who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It is you who led Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is you who rescued your people out of slavery in Egypt. It is you who spoke to give them the law and reveal your righteousness. And now, Lord, as it says in Hebrews 1, you speak and have spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that we would have ears to hear, minds and hearts to understand, and wills to obey, Lord, what you set before us in your word this day. Father, speak to us. And then show us, Father God, how we shall speak for you. It's in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, most of you all, through one medium or another, likely have heard of the Witness Protection Program. The Witness Protection Program is an essential piece of our judicial system whereby if we have someone who has been witness to a major crime or someone who is going to serve as the state's witness in a serious judicial case, that person has to be protected. That person is often kept in seclusion. That person is often taken to places that are very remote where no one knows where they are. And they are kept until such a time as they are brought before the court to bear witness about that which they know. You know, we have a witness program in the church too. So often we function much like the witness protection program in the courts. So often we keep ourselves secluded and cut off from those who most need to hear the message of Christ. But that is not God's design for us. God practices what I'd like to call a witness exposure program. God's design is that we bear witness to His name all over the globe. God's design is not that we be hidden and tucked away behind the four walls of the church or in any other place of seclusion we might design for ourselves. God's desire is that we be out there even in the face of death telling others of the Savior. God's desire is that we proclaim Christ crucified, even when it is an unpopular message, even when it is one that men refuse to hear. That's where the text brings us this morning, brothers and sisters. As we began Matthew chapter 10, we have Jesus setting aside the 12 men who would form the core of those He would spend the next few years ministering to prior to His work of redemption on the cross. As He has set these 12 men apart, He has given them authority to now go forth and do the very things that He Himself had been doing in the region of Galilee. And so chapter 10, the remainder of chapter 10, after setting aside those 12 disciples, the remainder of chapter 10 is now His instructions to these men about how they will serve His purpose, about how they will expose to the world their witness of Christ. Now the rest of this chapter can really be divided into two portions. Verses 5 through 15, which we finished last week, really apply to the immediate mission at hand. It applies to the mission that these men would be sent on regarding just the people of Israel. This morning, though, we enter really the second half of Christ's teaching here. And as we pick up with verse 16 this morning, verses 16 through 24 deal with the greater life of discipleship and really speak to issues not that the disciples would face in that immediate mission to Israel, but wider issues of persecution that they would face when the gospel was taken beyond the borders of Israel after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So that's where we pick up this morning, looking at this wider context. And the specific issue that we have before us in the text this morning is our witness in the face of persecution. Now, this will certainly not be the first time I've ever talked about suffering and persecution as I've preached before you here on a Sunday morning. And I'm well aware of the fact that we live in a modern American context where we are really free from many of the issues that persons in biblical times face. I mean, if we are active and verbally and forthrightly witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most that we stand to lose here in the United States is perhaps a friendship, or at worst case scenario, maybe a job. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, those are persecutions just the same. And based upon the call of God upon our lives or the turn of events in human history, there is not one of us in this room who could not find ourselves in a place where much more serious persecution takes place. Regardless of those historical realities, this is a word we all need to hear, because regardless of the level of persecution we might face, the simple fact of the matter is we are not the witnesses we should be in this world in which we live in. Because we are afraid of offending people. We are afraid of what they will think of us. We are afraid that we will not have the answer to every question. We are afraid that we do not know enough. We are afraid that we may lose a job. Brothers and sisters, the reality of what we're called to do in Scripture is that we are not to fear, but that we are boldly to proclaim Christ in all we do. So as we begin this text this morning, I want us to have that understanding going into this text. And the first thing I want us to see from this text, from verse 16, is this: God's decree for our conduct. God's decree for our conduct. Look with me at verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, this verse serves as a critical transition in our text, going from the first half of Matthew 10 to the second half. It fits with the text before it in the way it instructs the men for the immediate context of their mission to Israel. It applies there. But it also fits in the passage that follows with the way it foretells future persecutions of discipleship. Behold, here's the Greek word idu, which is the second person singular imperative. And what that means is that Jesus is giving them an imperative statement. He is calling their attention to what He has to say in a very serious way. By using this word behold, it's if I could translate it into a modern vernacular, it would be like Jesus saying, "Look and listen to what I am about to say." And what he says is a metaphor. He follows with a metaphor involving animals that were quite common in Israel at this time. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, what are sheep? Small, little, fluffy, white creatures. We're familiar with them. Sheep are one of the most helpless, dependent, and stupid animals ever domesticated. Their only natural defense is running, and they don't do that very well compared to most predators. They are very susceptible to infections and disease. They are not very discerning about what they eat. In fact, if shepherds don't lead sheep to the right pasture, they will even eat plants that are poisonous for them unknowingly. And when sheep are frightened, when they panic easily, and they will even cause harm to themselves when they are frightened. So, when Jesus refers to his disciples as sheep, brothers and sisters, it's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. It's meant to reinforce the fact that we, as sheep, are dependent creatures. Wolves, on the other hand, are ruthless and cunning. Wolves, on the other hand, are natural-born predators. They are fast, they hunt in packs, and they are very efficient at killing medium-sized prey, especially dumb animals like sheep. Matter of fact, it was just about a month ago I read an article about some sheep herders that are still operating here in the United States, up in the Northwest, in the mountainous regions at the edge of the Rockies, edge of the plains, and they were talking about how the wolf population there, as a result of protection, has regrown itself. And there was a pack of wolves that surrounded a flock of sheep and chased them off a cliff edge where they all fell to their deaths, and the wolves were just able to go around and have lunch and dinner and lunch and dinner and lunch and dinner in the next several days. Wolves are very vicious animals. What is Jesus communicating through this metaphor? He wants his disciples to understand that the world is a dangerous place. That effectively, he is sending them out as sheep into the very den of the wolves. But according to his own purpose, he commands us to go there. He commands us as sheep to go into the midst of wolves, into the world, and into situations where we can and sometimes will be torn to pieces. We are able to do this, brothers and sisters, not because of our own inherent strength as sheep, but because of who our shepherd is. We must ultimately be dependent upon Christ. I mean, think about the story here. What is a wolf's only natural enemy? A wolf's only natural enemy is man. So when it comes to hunting sheep, the only thing that a wolf fears is the shepherd. The same is true in spiritual terms, brothers and sisters. We can go forth. We can go into the midst of wolves because Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He is the one in control. And it is by His authority that we are sent out among the wolves. Whether we live or whether we die, His purpose shall prevail. He has the power to kill the wolves, to change the wolves into sheep, or it is only by His leave that a wolf can do us any harm. So we need not fear, because the dark forces of this world are limited and temporal, but our shepherd's purpose is infinite and eternal. It is kept by His power. In light of this reality, in light of the fact that Christ is our shepherd and that we are His sheep sent out into the midst of wolves, in light of those realities, how then are we called to act? Well, he answers that question as well. How are we to conduct ourselves? He says, therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, brothers and sisters, a lot of ink has been spilt as different commentators have tried to discern exactly what Jesus means by the second part of this metaphor. And I think that it's a lot more simple and a lot more profound than they often make it out to be. First of all, to be shrewd as serpents means to be wise, smart, and cautious. The Greek term here for shrewd is the word phronimos. It means discreet, skillful, acute, intelligent, and cautious. In practical terms, this means that as God's people, we are to be discerning. We are to be aware of our surroundings, be aware of our situations, and to be aware of those who are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like a snake, in this sense, we're to know when to strike and when to hide. When to strike and when to hide. That means we must be undistracted and focused on proclaiming the gospel, but also wise in employing the best biblical strategy in each gospel encounter. We are to deliver the truth in love. We are to deliver it appropriately. And we are to do it for God's glory in every undertaking. That's what it means to be as shrewd as serpents. But we are also to be as innocent as doves. To be as innocent as doves means to be pure, undefiled, and of godly reputation. The Greek term for innocent here is ekerios. It means unmixed or unmingled, as in unmingled with the world. The dove represents gentle purity, both inwardly and outwardly. We must be uncompromising witnesses of the gospel, but we are never called to be belligerent and abrasive. We must be bold, but never inconsiderate, embodying the right attitude and being above reproach with our lives, even when the enemies of the cross of Christ accuse us and persecute us. It goes back to what I said last week. We must be careful to never undo with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. It's that same idea that is wrapped up in being as innocent as doves. The perfect biblical example of being this way is Christ Himself. I mean, He's our example in all things, and it's His example that manifested these same characteristics for us. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." That's what Jesus did. Paul also responded with humble obedience when he realized that he was not being appropriately wise and gentle. Look at this with me. You're probably not even aware of this passage of Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 23. Turn with me in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul had been preaching the gospel, and here he's called before a council to give defense of what he'd been doing. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, was what Paul said wrong? No, he was right. He was being unjustly accused, and he was unjustly hit for how he responded. He lashed out at the high priest. But when Paul was made to realize that it was the high priest, he responded with humility, yet stood fast on the gospel. That's what Jesus is pointing to here with these words. Be as shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and following, "Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." We are called to proclaim the gospel unequivocally. We are called to tell people about sin and judgment and the reality of hell, as well as redemption through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, we're not to bring that message in a way that just incites people to anger. It may, but that should never be our objective. They may get angry about it, but that should not be why we go. Our goal is to share the truth in love for the glory of Christ in all things. That is God's decree for our behavior, God's decree for our conduct. That takes me to my second point, which is God's design in our sufferings. God's design in our sufferings. Look with me at Matthew 10, verses 17 and 18. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In these two verses, Jesus specifies who the wolves are. In the earlier verse, he was speaking about the wolves. Now he tells us who they are and the manner in which they will attack. First of all, the wolves are men. Now, not all men, but certainly sinful men. Jesus thus says, beware of men. The word beware is the Greek word prosecco. It means to take heed, to be on guard against, or to be cautious about. You see, the wolves that we will face are sinful, depraved men who hate all that God represents. They don't like the idea of a holy God who will judge them. They don't like the idea of a holy God who tells them that they are sinners who must repent. Therefore, they react in hatred and anger. Satan likewise persecutes and opposes the kingdom of Christ by using sinful men as his instruments of evil. These are the ones who accuse, malign, imprison, torture, and murder God's people. Now, let's step back for a second and remember something. Remember that at this point in Matthew's gospel, the disciples had not yet experienced any real persecution. The religious leaders were just now beginning to criticize and complain about who Christ was and what he was doing. But nothing yet had been done against them that would have hindered their ministry in any way. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Everywhere they went, they were thronged by hordes of people. In the greatest sense, because they were with Christ, they were popular among the people. Thus, what Jesus is warning them about here would have been surprising and even frightening to them. So Jesus gave them these words to prepare them for what was to come. He was giving them a very clear warning of what they should expect to some degree as they went forth in Israel, and what they could expect in a much larger measure after his ascension, when their mission would take them beyond the borders of Israel. First, he tells them that men will deliver them up and scourge them in the synagogues. Now, the word for courts or councils here in verse 17is the Greek word Sanhedrion. It is the origin of the formal name for the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, that we have in the Gospels. You see, in every Jewish city or Jewish town, there was a synagogue. There was also a synagogue in every Gentile city or town that had a significant Jewish population. But we're focusing on Israel right now. That's the mission at hand. So everywhere they went, there would be a synagogue. And under Roman rule, each of these synagogues were allowed to settle most civil and religious issues among themselves. Thus, each synagogue would have its own ruling council or tribunal of judges who heard cases and decided verdicts and meted out punishment. Now, under Jewish law, if someone was declared to be a heretic according to the law of God, or an open idolater inciting people to idolatry, they were to be stoned or they were to be put to death. But the Roman government did not allow them to execute people. So the Jewish courts exercised on a lowest level through the synagogues. And when these local Jewish courts found that one of their members was in outright disobedience to the law, or if somebody was presenting some strange teaching that they determined was outside the law, then the tribunal had the ability to have persons flogged or scourged. If you want to think about it this way, this is how they did church discipline in the synagogue. If someone was in trouble, if someone was in open disobedience, or someone was preaching a strange teaching contrary to the law, the ruling elders of that synagogue had the right to have someone flogged or scourged. And that means they would tie them to a post or lean them over a well stone and literally have them beaten with 39 lashes. This is the punishment that Jesus told his disciples to expect at the hands of their fellow Jews. He told them to expect to be called before these synagogue courts, these synagogue tribunals, and flogged or scourged for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for preaching the kingdom of Christ on earth. You go into verse 18. Secondly, in verse 18, Jesus warns them that not only will they be on trial in these local synagogue courts and flogged, but they will also be put on trial before governors and kings. And these two terms particularly refer to Gentile authorities, or authorities that are appointed by Rome itself. With this statement, Jesus is warning them that the scope of their ministry and the scope of their persecutions is going to expand far beyond the Jews. Implicit in this statement is the revelation that specific types of punishment would be faced by them much more than what was allowed by the Jews. The Jews were only allowed to inflict punishment to a certain level, but in going before kings and authorities, what is implied there is that they would be standing before people who would have the right to take their lives. Yet even in the face of certain suffering, God's purpose would prevail. Look at the end of verse 18. Jesus says, "You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." What this means is that this promise of certain suffering would serve God's purpose. All of these things would take place for His sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And now what's interesting here is the word testimony, as we have it here in Scripture. Testimony is the Greek word martyrion, which is where we get our English word martyr. And the words "for my sake" can be understood two ways, one of two ways. First, in the negative sense, it could mean that they would suffer because of Christ. And again, Christ told us that. He told us that because the world hates Him, that we should also expect to be hated as well if we are followers of His. He said that in John 15, verses 18 through 21. But "for my sake" can also mean something else in a positive sense. Secondly, it could also mean that they would suffer such persecutions for Christ, meaning by His design, for His sake, so that His name would be made known and His truth exalted even among kings and rulers and authorities. And I really think that second meaning is the one that fits with the context here. Christ, both of them are true. Sometimes we suffer for his sake, meaning we suffer because He suffered. But in this context, I really think it means Christ is telling us we shall suffer for His sake, meaning so that His truth will be proclaimed even through our persecutions. That's what really captures it, and indeed, that is what we see happening in the book of Acts. We see the apostles bearing testimony to the person of Christ before the Sanhedrin, before governors, before rulers, before ambassadors, before a host of others, lifting up the gospel of Jesus Christ before them. Brothers and sisters, for us, this is where we really get down to the real truth of the matter. This is something we must understand. Our sufferings, our persecutions in the ministry of the gospel are designed by Christ to accomplish His greater purpose. That's what He's saying here when He says, "For my sake and for His sake, their testimony would be before all men and to Gentiles." Now, there are many aspects of this purpose, but there are three primary things accomplished through this, and I want you to take note of these. Number one, understand that in our sufferings, we personally manifest the sufferings of Christ. You got that? When we suffer, when we are persecuted for the sake of the gospel, we have the privilege of personally manifesting before the world the sufferings of Christ. In other words, when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we give the world a living picture of what Christ did in greater measure to accomplish our salvation. This is what Paul was referring to in Colossians 1:24 when he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Was Paul a heretic? Was he saying that Christ's sufferings lacked something? No. No, not in terms of accomplishing our salvation. What was lacking in terms of the sufferings of Christ was a display of his sufferings throughout all the rest of human history. And that is where we are called to serve him. That is how we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, by us, each of us, being living pictures of the sufferings of Christ on a smaller scale, yet still pointing to him and what he did on the cross for our sins. Once again, Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." There it is, brothers and sisters. In our sufferings, we have the privilege of manifesting the person and sufferings of Christ. Secondly, in our sufferings, we show the world the infinite worth of Christ. Think about it. What kind of things will you willingly suffer for? If somebody comes to you and says, "You know what? I'd like to put you in prison for 5 years and beat you and take you away from your family and beat you and torture you and cut you with knives and burn holes in your body with hot pokers, but after 5 years when you get out, I'm going to give you a brand new Lexus." Would that do it for you? Would you be willing to go through that for a car? No. But if somebody came to you and said, "I'm going to torture you, or I'm going to torture your child," you pick. What would you do? You would say, "Torture me." With that choice, you are demonstrating how precious your child is to you, right? Now put this in the context of gospel ministry. As Christians, when we willingly endure suffering, then we show the world that Christ is worth everything. When we willingly endure suffering, and I don't mean go looking for it, but when it comes our way, when we willingly endure persecutions and sufferings and even torturing and death, we show the world that Christ is worth everything, even the loss of our lives. Christian suffering can be ended with apostasy. If you want to avoid being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, if you want to avoid being persecuted, if you want to avoid losing your job for the sake of Christ, all you need to do is apostatize yourself. "Sorry, not going to witness anymore. Jesus isn't the only way. Leave me alone." But when we endure, when we cling to Christ, even when we are threatened with the loss of life, we show the world that Christ is far more valuable than anything here. He is of more worth than any comfort, more worth than any peace, more worth than even our own family to us. He is worth more to us than the breath of life. That is what we show when we endure suffering for His name. And that suffering serves even as an example to other believers and unbelievers. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul said there's no comparison, yeah? Being whipped, shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, everything he went through that he described at the end of his Corinthian letters, all that stuff, this doesn't compare with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. When we suffer willingly, we show the world the infinite worth of Christ. Thirdly, a third result or accomplishment or purpose of Christ in our sufferings. Thirdly, it deepens us spiritually. Now, even as I begin this one, I've got to ask this question. And I'm going to go ahead. I don't ask you to do this. How many of us would like to deepen spiritually? How many of us would like to deepen spiritually? Hopefully everyone in the room, whether you raise your hand or not. Then why aren't we? I mean, can you honestly look at where you were a month ago and say, through the reading of God's Word and prayer and being under the ministry of the Word, I'm more spiritually mature than I was a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. See, that's what sanctification is. It's growing in likeness to Christ. And sometimes we take two steps forward and one step back. We have struggles. We struggle with besetting sins. We're not perfect. We fall short. But even as we battle that sin, even as we go through that cycle of repentance and renewing our faith and trusting again in Christ, it should be something that is leading us deeper. Why isn't that taking place? So often, brothers and sisters, it's because we're not really pursuing maturity in Christ the way we should be through the means of grace, which is Bible study and prayer. Amazingly, in God's design, suffering also deepens us spiritually. Suffering deepens our sanctification. It deepens our assurance of faith. It deepens our hope. Suffering has a way of wiping away every other earthly affection and showing us that Christ is indeed all in all. When Christ is all you have, it is then that you realize He's everything you have. That's what trials and suffering do for us, brothers and sisters. Suffering deepens our appetites for the eternal reward. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, listen to this. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." You see, that process of growth begins with trials and persecutions. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all." That's the beauty of what Christ accomplishes through our trials and our suffering. And brothers and sisters, that's why we shouldn't run from these things. You know, so often in our American ethic, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, we have this ethic that says, avoid discomfort at all costs, especially discomfort that comes from the practice of your faith. You know, don't wear a Christian t-shirt, you might draw attention to yourself. And don't talk to anyone about Christ, because that's just too personal and you may offend them. And by no means take the gospel to the nations, because you might get hurt or expelled from a country or arrested or killed. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's design for us. He's not called us to go looking for sufferings. But He has certainly not given us permission to shrink back from them when they come, because they accomplish His purpose. That takes me to my final point this morning. God's defense at our trials. God's defense at our trials. Look at Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20 with me. Christ says, But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." This was a very important word for the disciples in the context that Jesus was speaking to them. You see, for the disciples, being on trial before a Jewish synagogue, before their fellow Jews, was one thing. That might be hard, but you know they could endure that. But being brought before kings and rulers and governors and authorities, that was a whole other thing. To be maligned and persecuted, to be arrested and beaten and imprisoned and put on trial for the ministry of the gospel, well, that would have been disconcerting to them, to say the least. That would be an understatement to say it was disconcerting. Thus, it would be natural for men in such situations to struggle with fear and anxiety about how they would represent Christ in those moments, about what they would say the moment they were put on trial. And again, remember, most of the guys he has following him are fishermen, tax gatherers, and just good old working class guys. And they're thinking, wow, now I'm going to speak before kings and rulers and governors and authorities? What will I say? Well, Christ reassures them, knowing that they're facing that fear or that anxiety. He promises them in verse 19, "Do not be anxious, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak." Christ is telling them that in that moment, God would give them the words to speak before men. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to acknowledge this. There are a lot of lazy preachers throughout church history who have claimed this verse as an excuse not to study. That is not what this verse is for. Paul tells Timothy in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Even when Paul was under house arrest and facing his Roman trial, he asked for books and scrolls to be brought to him. He wanted to continue to study himself. So this is not good advice for lazy preachers. It is misused in that context. Shepherds who are responsible for standing behind the sacred desk and delivering the Word of God every week should be in the study for hours, rightly dividing the Word of truth and preparing themselves spiritually. And the church has that responsibility to protect the time of their pastors who preach in that regard. And thank you to the people at Morning View who do that for me, because I do have that time. But this is not advice for lazy pastors. This is speaking specifically to bearing testimony when on trial for gospel ministry, not a pulpit ministry week to week. This is for when you are facing those trials. Jesus promises His disciples that in that moment, God would give them the words to speak. Look at verse 20. He tells them specifically how. "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Christ reveals to them that these words would come specifically through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within them. Thus, He is referring to that time when, after His death and resurrection, after all those things, when the Spirit would come upon them on the day of Pentecost, it would be that Spirit that would be His presence with them who would give them the words to speak. If we look in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, it gives us a little more specificity. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 say, "And when they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." What this means is that when these men were brought before the authorities on trial for the gospel, in that moment, the Holy Spirit would specifically instruct their hearts and give them the words to speak so that Christ can be exalted. Now let's understand what that means. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit would somehow come upon them and possess them like demons did unsaved people, just to mechanically recite what God wanted to be said. this is the doctrine here. What we see is seminally here the doctrine of verbal inspiration, where the human mind and heart and will operate freely and consciously and joyfully in concert with the Holy Spirit, who instructs men's hearts, enabling us to speak the whole truth of God passionately, accurately, and for His glory right down to the last syllable. That's what's being referred to here. And brothers and sisters, the clearest example we have of this is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn to Acts again. Look with me in Acts chapter 7. Because we see this modeled in the early church. Again, Stephen was originally one of those men who was chosen in the early church to wait tables. The widows weren't getting their proper share of food, and Stephen was one of those men, one of those table servants, one of those deacons, if you will, who was chosen to wait tables and make sure that the widows got their food. And while he certainly was someone who deaconed, who served, Stephen also went on to be a bold preacher of the word. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, we're going to see that he is the first Christian martyr. Here's Stephen. He's been preaching the gospel. Now he's been hauled in before the council for preaching the gospel. And what does Stephen do? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And what did Stephen begin to do? He began to preach to him. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives, and come unto the land that I will show you.'" And then he departed. And Stephen goes on and on. And chapter 7 is basically a running record of his sermon there before the ruling council. And he begins all the way back with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And he brings it all the way up to Jesus Christ. And he tells them, "This Christ is the Son of God who died for sins. And it is you who crucified him." When Stephen was done preaching, it says they plugged their ears and they rushed out and they began to stone him for how he spoke the word of God to them. Brothers and sisters, Stephen is a perfect example of what Jesus Christ is saying here in Matthew 10, verse 20. Arrested for ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, dragged before the ruling court of the Jews, but given the very word of Christ in that moment. You know, this really serves to eliminate one of the main fears we have in evangelism. What'll I say? And I think when you talk about just the activity of evangelism, we have the responsibility to be prepared with the Word of God. But when somebody resists that, if perhaps we should even be persecuted for that, even in our American context, we must simply depend upon the Spirit and speak the word of life. That is God's defense for us at our trials, brothers and sisters. And we see this happening throughout church history. I mean, it's amazing how this went on even beyond the book of Acts. I mean, you look into the first century, about 168 AD, when Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred. You think about how he was put on trial. First of all, it's an amazing story when the authorities sent men to arrest Polycarp. At first, Polycarp was discipled by John, by the Apostle John. So he was one of the last people alive that had access to one of the living apostles. And when they heard that authorities were coming to arrest Polycarp, some of his students and followers hid him. But then Polycarp decided, you know what? I shouldn't be hiding. And he walked out into the street and he met the people that were coming to arrest him. And you know what he said to them? He said, I'm going to go with y'all willingly. Can you just come aside and let's have a bite to eat and just a time of prayer before we go? And so they came aside and they sat down for a meal. And they had a 2-hour prayer meeting where some of the very same men who came to arrest him got saved through his witness of the gospel. And then Polycarp was taken before the Roman authorities. He walked into a room, into a judicial area. There were people all around decrying him. And the judge, the proconsul, called him in before him. and told Polycarp to deny Jesus Christ. He said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Take an oath and I will release you. Curse Christ and I will release you." And these are Polycarp's famous words. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" And then he asked the proconsul's permission to share Christ with him. And the proconsul said, "No." And he began to threaten him. He said, "I have wild beasts ready, and I will throw you to the wild beasts if you do not change your mind." And Polycarp said simply, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable." So the proconsul said, "If the wild beasts don't scare you, then I will burn you with fire." And this is what Polycarp said. He said, "You threaten me with a fire which will burn for an hour and then go out. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God, reserved for the everlasting torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on the beasts, or bring on the fire, or whatever you choose, you shall not move me to deny Christ, my Savior and my Lord." When the judge saw that Polycarp would not recant, he had him drug out, and they were going to nail him to a stake to burn him alive. When they went to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, "You don't need to nail me to it. The same confidence with which I stand in Christ will cause me to stand firm in the fire." So they only tied him to the stake, and then they lit him on fire. And you know, an amazing thing happened, and this is recorded in the account of this historically. When they lit the fire, the wood down at his feet was burning, but the flames were going up and around him. He wasn't getting burned. And the people were amazed. That went on for several minutes. It went on long enough that the proconsul finally had to tell one of the soldiers present to stab Polycarp with a sword. So the soldier reached up and stabbed him in the gut, and all his blood spilled out and put out the fire. And after he was dead, they burned the corpse. Polycarp had it right, brothers and sisters. Stephen had it right, because Christ has it right. We are to be willing to give everything we are for the sake of the gospel. And this is so counterculture to us, because again, as Americans, we are pre-programmed to seek comfort and ease. Really, in the greater picture of the global, of the world, of the majority of the peoples of the earth, we have it so easy. And we have been taught to love this life of ease. And I'm not saying we need to go out tomorrow and all make a declaration of poverty and go out and live in the desert somewhere. I'm not saying that. What we have, we should receive as gracious gifts from Christ to enjoy for His glory. But what we have should never deter us from sacrificing it or all that we are for the sake of His name, so that Christ is exalted, so that His gospel is proclaimed for the salvation of all men everywhere. That's what we are called to be as His disciples. These words were to them in that time, and they are true for us even now. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. I send you out as sheep among wolves, but do not worry. Even when you are brought before kings and rulers and authorities, I shall give you what to say, so that Christ is exalted. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Truly, Lord, it is humbling to consider the wonders of your majesty and the power, Lord, of your might and love and grace. And Lord, just as my brother Jim prayed before this sermon, I pray again now, Lord, that you would revive your church. That you would literally, Lord, bring us to our knees in repentance. Let us repent of our apathy. Let us repent of our love of comfort, our idolatry of self. Let us repent, Lord, of our laziness in the things of Christ. Father God, revive us. Wash over us, Lord, as a refreshing flood of grace and mercy. And Lord, renew us again to the purpose of our salvation, which is to be instruments of the gospel of glory. Make us that kind of people. Let us be as those who resound with the grace of Christ wherever we may find ourselves. And Lord, by Your purpose and by Your pleasure, may we see the salvation of souls come about through the preaching of Your truth. Father, make us that kind of people. Be at work in our midst, even that way this hour. For the sake of Christ in all things we pray. Amen.